We have a slight change here. Instead of John chapter 3, I'd like us to spend, this turned into a two-part thing, 2 Kings 5, looking at Naaman. And I'd like us to look at verses 1 through 14 this morning, really kind of under the theme of how God's grace is humbling. And then in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at the second half of that chapter, verses 15 through the end, and looking at particularly how God's grace is free. So 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 14 on Naaman. And then in 3 weeks, Lord willing, we'll pick back up with John 3. All right, before we start, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, Old and New Testament, for how everything is made so clear in the New, and how we can see foreshadowings of things in the Old, written by your Spirit so many centuries ago. And so we praise you that you're the same God in the Old Testament as in the New, and we can see just how marvelous it is that you extended people grace back then as you do right now today. And so as we take a look at Naaman's life and what you did in it and how you accomplished it, we ask that you would encourage our hearts, that you'd demonstrate to us your grace and what it takes to enter the kingdom and be part of your kingdom. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, 2 Kings 5 and verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given him victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He has actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean.'" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So, beloved congregation of hope and everyone who's listening, I want us to walk through really just this passage kind of phrase by phrase. And I've got really no fancy outline, but I just want to begin with a quick look at Naaman and understanding that in these first 14 verses, we have a powerful man who's humbled in being saved. And we'll learn soon enough how significant God's free grace is to God, like how much he wants his free grace to be proclaimed as free with no strings attached and no money paid for it. But this morning we're going to notice the beginning of this episode where Naaman is brought to salvation. He's cleansed of his leprosy, as it were, and notice a few things regarding it. So I want to begin with, first of all, a mighty man's weakness. Begin with Naaman in verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. So Naaman, in his day, was in Syria the equivalent of a five-star general, we might say, an elite warrior and commando. He was well-respected in the military. His own king thought he was incredible, and he was in high favor with him. In fact, the same language used to describe Naaman in verse 1 of chapter 5, he was a mighty man of valor, is used in 2 Kings 23:8 to describe David's mighty man. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. So again, Naaman is a mighty man, incredible in the military, and well-respected and known in Syria. So he was an elite warrior and an elite commander, and rightly so. He was honored by the king. And then notice the transition at the end of verse 1. So we're given kind of his resume, top of the list, and then there's this word, but. It's a significant transition. But he was a leper. So you have this incredible individual who's really gifted, who's really strong, who's at the top of his game, you might say, who can't probably go any higher in the ranks. But this incredible individual was a leper, which means he likely has a death sentence. And I want to stop here just for a moment to notice something. And the way the Holy Spirit writes this gives attention to the fact that this is a leper, that Naaman is a walking contradiction, that he's incredible in one sense and yet weak and frail in another. He is as strong as they come, as mighty as they come, as well-renowned as they come, and yet frail and weak and vulnerable and in great need. Both of those things are joined together in the life of Naaman. And that is exactly the case, beloved, with every single human being that we encounter. Look, it's going to be a little servant girl that we'll notice in a little bit, is who God uses to bring Naaman to faith. One person in the chain of people that are involved in healing Naaman, which is a great portrait of the washing of regeneration and salvation. But before we get there, the Holy Spirit wants us to know who this person is, not just any ordinary person. And I think we're told this so that none of us, the servant girl, Elisha's servant, any of us, won't be intimidated by outward appearances. Look, the biggest, strongest people that we know in the world, the kings, the presidents, the monarchs, the dictators, whatever the country calls the head people in politics, the military commanders, the elite commandos, the highest and mighty in the business world, the strongest people, the most athletic people in their respective sports, all of those people are leper in the sense that they have weakness. They for sure have spiritual need if they don't know Jesus Christ. And we're given an insight into that here in the life of Naaman. So I want all of us to have fixed in our minds this reality that regardless of outward appearance, if someone doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, they have a death sentence on them. They have the leprosy of sin that is attached to them, and they have a great need to be healed. Now, the world around them might not tell them that. Lost people aren't going to tell other lost people, you need Jesus. But the servant girl knows it. Elisha knows it. Elisha's servant knows it. We know it. And so as we go out into the world, beloved, it's so easy to be intimidated and look at people's lives and say, look, their life is all put together. It would have been really easy to say that about Naaman. His life couldn't get any better. And yet he's got leprosy, and people we encounter, they have a great need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we get to know people, regardless of their state, we'll almost always find weaknesses, frailties, they're there. People want to cover them up, but they're there. And they're great points of entry into being able to help lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we notice, first of all, mighty man's weakness, but then a servant girl's heart, verses 2-5. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. This entire episode hangs on the love that an Israelite servant girl now has for her new master. So Syria was conducting raids into the land of Israel. We don't know the background of this girl's family life, but we can surmise that she likely didn't want to be in Syria, that she was taken against her will, away from everything that was familiar to her, and she's brought into the land of Syria. And now she's in the service of this military commander's wife. And as she's sitting there, she could be someone easily who's bitter, who's upset, who's frustrated, who can't believe God's done this in her life. And somehow, through God's grace in her life, she can actually not only forgive Naaman, but also want his good. This is someone who tore her away from everything she knew to bring her into a strange place. And now she says, you know what? Would that he could actually find healing from the prophet in Samaria. If only she'd show up to Elisha, Elisha would help him. What an incredible heart. What an incredible faith. By a servant girl, by a no-name somebody who has a heart for other people. And she's a link in this chain of bringing Naaman to faith. Beloved, I want us just to consider that, you know, sometimes the pain, the tragedy, the suffering of Christians is actually God's means to bring others to faith and to advance his kingdom. But I'm not suggesting that we walk into a hospital room or walk into somebody's horrible situation and say, well, through all this pain, somebody else is going to be saved. I'm not suggesting we do that. But look what's going on in the servant girl's life. Difficulty. Transition. She's in a whole new place after a raid. She belongs in Israel and she's in Syria. And yet God, through her difficulty and through her circumstances, says, you know what? I'm going after Naaman. Naaman's going to go raid Israel. He's going to bring back the very means that's going to bring him to me. And I'm going to cleanse him. And in fact, I'm going to make an example of him in Luke 4 when my son Jesus Christ comes to talk about him and how I extended grace to him as a leper. So beloved, let none of us think that in our suffering and our difficulties that God isn't doing something amazing. He is. We might never see the results of it. We might not even know what he's doing. But he always does powerful things when his people suffer. He always does good things for his kingdom when we go through difficulty and suffering. And her life is proof of that. And I want us to consider as well how unintimidated she was by Naaman. We know that everyone who's great still has weaknesses and problems. If they don't have Christ, they have a huge need. We know that. It's another thing to act on it. This girl knew it, and then she spoke up. Beloved, it can be a difficult thing to do, to speak into the lives of those who are powerful, to speak into the lives of those that we might be intimidated by. And yet we have this little servant girl almost speaking out loud to her mistress, and then the word gets around. And she's just bold about this, humble about this. Again, we shouldn't be afraid to speak to people that we're intimidated by of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have a great need for him. And then I'd like us to keep looking on and notice a self-centered king, verses 6-7. So he, Naaman, brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." So more on this next time, but the king of Syria, Naaman's boss, loads Naaman up with 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. So Naaman is off to impress. He is going there. The king of Syria has provided him enough to buy salvation, so to speak, to appease the gods, to appease Israel's God, if it will bring healing. And so off Naaman goes to accomplish this. And he runs into a king who doesn't have any idea what to do. The king actually asks, "Am I to God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" This king has a leper coming into the land of Israel. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. And you have a Gentile coming into the land of Israel, and the king doesn't know what to do. He says, What is this? Are you asking me to play God? You know, I think you're here to pick a fight. I can't believe this is a ploy. You actually want to do battle with it. You want to quarrel. You want to fight again. That's what this is like. You're sending your commander, the five-star general over here, claiming he has leprosy and needs to be healed. Yeah, right. You're here to pick a military fight. And what a sad picture this is of the king. The only thing he can think of is his kingdom. That's it. The only thing this king of Israel can think of is his own kingdom. Can't consider that in the land of Israel, there's a prophet who can actually benefit this individual. Can't consider that the God of Israel has a heart for all people, for the Gentiles, that they come to know him as well. All he can think about is himself. And so we might answer the question, am I God to kill and to make alive? Certainly, he's not God. No. But we might have said, but don't you know of God's method for making alive? Can't you tell him about the God you serve? Can't you give him the good news about a God who is gracious and saves his people? Can't you tell him that? You don't have to kill him or make him alive. Just point him to Elisha or tell him yourself about Israel's God. I want us to pause here just for a minute and consider how sometimes we in the church might, without trying, I hope, look like this, where pagans come into our midst and they come in filled with their sin. They've got their leprosy that they're wearing that all can see, their problems and their faults. And we treat them in the same way when we don't give them the good news. And we just say, what, you want me to just magically fix you? You want me to solve all your problems? And the Lord, as it were, would say, no, just tell them about my son. Just be a prophet. Just announce to them some good news. Tell them where hope can be found. You might not be able to help them physically or financially or in their relationships. You might not be able to help any of that. But their need, their leprosy, their sin condition, the horror that they're in, the spot they're in spiritually, certainly you can help with that, right? You're my people. You know my son. Certainly you can help with that. And so I ask, you know, each of us here, are unbelievers to us a threat like they were to the king? Or when we encounter lost people, that we would be, by the way, if God had to extend us grace and mercy, do we view it as an opportunity like Elisha did? He's like, oh, what are you tearing your clothes for? Send them on over. Are non-Christians, are they a threat? Do we view them as a threat? Because if so, there's something off. Maybe they're a threat to our time. Our king, the king of Israel, he's just thinking about his kingdom. Are non-Christians a threat to our life and to our comfort, to our convenience, to our own little world? And if they are, we're missing something here. Because we're called to be a light to non-Christians, to love them well, to befriend even strangers, and to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. It's not necessarily easy work. But look at this king freaking out. Just such a wrong approach to Naaman coming into the land of Israel. You know, imagine if our Lord viewed us as a threat. So I was meditating on this. I was thinking, you know, how does God view us? You know, when we're his enemies, we are a threat to God in a sense. Not that we could destroy him or hurt him. He's far more powerful and glorious than we are. But what an example we are of how much we think of God when we're his enemies. Just a horrible, horrible picture. And yet God didn't view us as a threat. God simply said, look, these people have a need. Total opposite of the king of Israel. These people have a need. They need a true king who's going to love them. They need someone who's actually going to unfold the riches of the kingdom for them. They need a king to act on their behalf. The king of Israel said, I can't do anything for you. And our true king says, I've got something I can do for you when you come to me like this. You come with your payment, we'll deal with that later, but you come in need, and God says, I can fill that need with my son. So, beloved, when we came to God, whenever it was, in the womb, at 70 years old, whenever it was, we came and approached God with our need, and he didn't see us as a threat. He saw us as objects of his mercy, and he saved us. Beloved, that's got to matter once we're in the kingdom. When other people come in, when we encounter the lives of those who have a great need, we can't look at them as a threat to us. They're not. We've got to look at them as, how can we love them? How can I use this opportunity to share Christ with them? Well, then notice next, a humble prophet in verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. So notice just a few things here. Elisha believed in the power of God to heal. The king didn't. Elisha did. He got it. He did not view Naaman as a threat, but as an opportunity for God to do powerful, amazing work in his life. And Elisha also was not embarrassed by his low station in life. Something, again, fascinating. So Naaman shows up in his pomp and circumstance, and we're not told Elisha cleaned his house before Naaman came. Elisha said, "Send him to me." Well, Elisha's not living in some mansion. Elisha is not living in the pomp and the circumstance of a palace. And Elisha doesn't care. He says, "Send him on over." Well, he knows what this is going to look like. Naaman shows up. It'll look like Naaman's king. He pulls on my property, and all of a sudden, everything I've got just pales. But Elisha didn't care about any of that. In fact, Elisha wasn't impressed with Naaman at all. So much so, Elisha didn't even go to the door. Elisha sends his servant. Wow. You go tell that commander of a foreign army who's powerful and rich beyond anything I would ever know. You go tell him to wash in the Jordan 7 times, and he'll be healed. What, you're not going to tell me he came all the way from Syria? He's at your front door. Don't you want to meet him? You go tell him. And so Elisha's servant tells him. Syria's elite commander comes to Israel for help. Elisha tells him to come and doesn't even meet him at the front door. I want us to just consider a couple things here. Elisha is simply a faithful prophet of God. So he's just a mouthpiece. He understood it. Send him over. I'll tell him what to do. And then he can do it. And as I've spoken, it will happen. He's not intimidated. He's just secure in what God's called him to do. Beloved, in the new covenant, you and I are prophets. We are called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We simply have to tell people where bread can be found, to tell the lost where hope can be found, to tell them what they must do to be saved. It's not very complicated. We can tell them ourselves, we can tell their friends, we can tell anyone, but that's just our work, is to be those very same people, to be the mouthpiece. Of course, preachers and pastors do that vocationally. All Christians do it as part of our calling from God. And it's something that we're called to do in the new covenant. So our duty before man is just to tell them about Christ. People say, "Hey, I'm hurting. Something's wrong." And our job is to say, "Look, you need Jesus Christ. You may be hurting physically. He may not fix your physical hurt. He may not fix your job, but you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll be spiritually healed. The leprosy of sin will be gone away, and you'll be washed clean." And then notice next, a humbled Naaman. Verse 11, "But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?' Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean?'" So Elisha told him to wash in the Jordan 7 times. And then in verse 11, we're told, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and do this hocus pocus thing and then wave his hand and everything would be done." Naaman thought that. People have a lot of thoughts and ideas, beloved, just like Naaman did, about how God should save, about how this should go in their life, about what God should do to bring them into the kingdom and to give them eternal life and to provide them heaven, or what his people should do and how they should evangelize and how they should do things better. Naaman thought something, and lost people almost always have thoughts about what this should look like. As I read this, I was reminded of that passage in Proverbs 16:25. "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." And thank the Lord that Elisha did not do to Naaman what Naaman thought he was going to do, but that Elisha did what was right and what would save him and cure him. Elisha treated Naaman like an ordinary leper who needed to be healed. No fireworks, no pyrotechnics, no incredible things. Just another leper that needs to be healed. Here's what you can do. Now go do it. Naaman had a real difficulty with this. And people today have a lot of difficulty with it too. I was reminded again, as I read this too, what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. That was hard for the Corinthians to hear. It was hard for Naaman to hear. It's hard for lost people to hear. You mean you're telling me all I got to do is believe in Jesus, just like all the rest of you, and I'm saved? But I'm someone special. But I'm different. But I deserve better. And the gospel comes and says, you don't deserve anybody any better than anyone else. And the gospel comes in weakness from a person. If God was going to save me, can't he do something miraculous? Yeah, he is doing something miraculous. He put a Christian right in front of you, who's your neighbor, whom you know, and some of their faults too. Or he put your friend right in front of you, and they told you about Jesus Christ. That is a miracle. You heard good news. And if you will believe, you'll experience a miracle. You'll be cleansed of all your sins. Beloved, God's method of salvation is humbling. It's incredibly humbling. It treats everybody, whether rich or poor, popular or unpopular, high in the political or athletic realm or musical realm or low in those realms, it treats everybody the same. It says, you want to know the human condition? God says, as it were, I don't care who you are in this world. I don't care who you are. You can be Naaman or you can be nobody, but you need to go wash. You need to humble yourself and wash in these dirty rivers, if that's what you want to call them. And that's what you got to do. You have to humble yourself if you're going to be saved. So Naaman doesn't like this at all. He thought God's method of cleansing him was beneath his dignity. Verse 12, look, we've got better water in where I'm from. Why don't I just go back home? Couldn't he have told me this and saved me a trip? Why do I have to wash in these rivers? The waters of Damascus, anywhere else, are better than the waters of Israel. And he was ticked. He went away in a rage. He went away angry. This is beneath my dignity. Beloved, Naaman is wrestling with this. How do I humble myself before God? How do I accept this Lord Jesus Christ? And there's no way to do it with one's pride intact. Naaman has to be humbled. And I want us to notice something else in this. Only the servants understand it. Catch it. The lowly servant girl told Naaman where to go for healing. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, brought the message to Naaman. And Naaman's servants persuaded Naaman to go through with it. It's only the servants that get it. The lowly people understand this. Naaman can't figure this out mentally. He won't go through it. His pride is too much intact. And one commentator wrote this. I think it's interesting. Naaman is humbled finally. He accepted the testimony of a little captive maid. He found it was not the great king of Israel who was to cleanse him. He found that the cleansing could not be bought, even with a great sum. He had to go to the house of a poor prophet. The prophet did not even come out to work the miracle, but sent a message. He was to wash in the despised little river of Jordan. He had to be guided by the good advice of his servants. He had to obey, and he had to become as a little child, and he was clean. I want us to see, brothers and sisters, that the gospel humbles the greatest. And I want us to know something. I've said this before. I think it's appropriate here as well. Jesus Christ did not die on two crosses. He didn't die on a cross for the Naamans and then a cross for the nobodies. He didn't die on a cross for the world's great or the mighty or the little bit moral than everybody else, and then on a cross for the really wretched and bad and wicked. He died on one cross because all of us as human beings have the exact same problem, that before God, we are in deep trouble. And when we're in the state of Naaman, in our leprosy and in our sin, we are in deep trouble. And the only way to enter into this kingdom where the trouble is gone and the sin is paid for is by humbling ourselves and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And so Naaman had to discover this. Our God provided it for us in a way that's free of charge and just amazing. There's no dignified way to become God's child. There just isn't. There's no dignified way. We can't keep our pride intact and become a child of God, because when we enter into the kingdom, when we say we believe in Jesus, we say, first, I'm a sinner. I've got a problem. This leprosy is going to take me down. My sin is something I have to deal with. I am broken, and I can't do this on my own. We surrender that right from the start, and then we say, but I'm believing in the one who can deal with this. That Jesus on the cross, he can pay for it. He can make me whole. He can raise me to new life if I believe in him. He can deal with all my sins and make me righteous. He can stand in my place so that I never have to be under God's wrath. Beloved, that's how we enter the kingdom. That's what Naaman is wrestling with. That's what we've had to wrestle with. And that's what every lost person who comes into the kingdom will have to deal with. How do I come in here with my pride? You can't. You bow before Jesus. You say that he's Lord. And you confess him King. And we worship him. So next we have a new Naaman. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, verse 14, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Oh, this is a great portrait of regeneration, beloved. I was thinking here of Titus 3:5. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. And then also 1 Corinthians 6, at verse 9, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Naaman's a great portrait of that. And that hymn, O for a thousand tongues to sing, has this phrase, his blood can make the foulest clean. So what Naaman does is a portrait of regeneration. He's healed. And that's what it looks like when lost people come to faith. And then let me close with this, finally, a God on a mission. Jesus, in Luke 4, enters the synagogue, reads a passage from Isaiah, puts it down, and starts talking to the people. In the midst of his talk, he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. They were ticked. What is Jesus saying? He picks up Naaman and kind of throws it in their face. They're upset. What was going on? Well, I want you to notice that he said regarding the widow of Zarephath, Elijah was sent. He wasn't sent to anyone else. God didn't send Elijah to any other widow except to a foreign widow. And of all the lepers in the land of Israel, hundreds, thousands of lepers dying, Naaman the Syrian, the foreigner, was the only one who was healed. And so this infuriated the Jews as they heard this. Well, what does this mean? Beloved, what it means is that God is interested in his church being a light to the nations. God is interested in his church being a place where the gospel goes out, where it's not hoarded, where it's not stuck inside of our existence, but it passes through us into the world around us. And if we're going to hoard God's grace, he says, well, I'll just skip over my church then, and I'll go directly to the Gentiles. And that's what he did with the widow of Zarephath and with Naaman. He did the same with Rahab. He did the same with Ruth. And what's going on here is this. It demonstrates to us just how much the Lord is concerned about the lost, those currently outside the walls of the church. You know, when Rochelle and I first came to Hope, I guess it's been 4 years now, we worshiped here. We were warmly invited, welcomed in. The fellowship here was great, big hearts of people, and we were like, this is wonderful. What captured our hearts was the love that people had for the lost, for the perishing, for those who weren't saved. Of course, everybody loved worshiping God. Everybody loves fellowship. But there was something that's oftentimes not found in, maybe I should say, reform circles, at least not the ones I've been part of, where there's a genuine desire that others come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're a congregation that isn't just for our self-centered use, for our own purposes, but we're for God and his mission. And so God's concerned about worshiping him. He wants us to worship him. He's concerned about how we fellowship and encourage and exhort and honor one another, all the one another things regarding life in the body of Christ. And God is also concerned about reaching the people who don't know Jesus. That was such an encouragement to Rochelle and I, and still is, that we are a congregation filled with people who want the lost to come to faith. And that's the way it should be, and I hope it continues to remain that way. I remember sometimes in our Reformed world and way of thinking, we can so dot I's and cross T's that we miss the big picture. I remember talking to some saints after a worship service that I led in Chicago, and they were doing a sermon evaluation. It was really helpful. It was very critical, but it was really helpful. It was a horrible sermon, and they were exactly spot on. And then we started talking about something else that was really minute in detail, and they asked me what I thought. And I didn't have any thoughts on it other than I said, you know, when's the last time you've, and I don't know why I'd say this again today, but I asked them, I said, when's the last time you've talked to a non-Christian? When's the last time you've given the gospel to somebody who doesn't know Christ and is perishing in their sins? When's the last time you did it? And both of them stopped, and you could just hear a pin drop, and they couldn't remember the last time. One guy, it's just been years. I can't remember the last time. Beloved, that's a sad condition of our souls. If we don't care about the lost and we don't tell anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like we found the bread, we found the cure, and we say, I'm just going to keep this to myself. I don't care about the other person who's starving. I don't care about the other person who's lost. Not that that's what our hearts are saying, but that's how we're living. And I know that wouldn't sit well with any of us. I know none of us want to be doing that, but that's in effect kind of what we're doing. And beloved, may we be a people who just have a heart for the Naamans, like Elisha, not the king of Israel, but like Elisha saying, look, come to me, I'll help you out. I can point you to God. I can show you cleansing. I can point this out, and I can show you who Jesus Christ is. I've also loved from the start too that, you know, regarding hope, our mission isn't to steal sheep. We're here to reach the lost. We want the gospel to go through us into the surrounding community in Pella and the surrounding places. If other people want to join us, other believers, that is amazing. That is awesome. Let them come in. I hope we welcome them, and I hope we fellowship together well. But our aim in the midst of our worshiping God, our aim in the midst of our fellowship is also including reaching the lost, seeking to grow God's kingdom, not by expanding our piece of the pie, but by bringing more pies into it, by bringing more people into the kingdom, by being a means of salvation. That is God's heart, beloved. He desires all men be saved. In other words, he desires all kinds of people be saved. He desires that people be brought into the kingdom. And who's going to do it? You and me are. The Holy Spirit's going to save, absolutely. But he's going to use the means of you and me to do that, just like he used Elisha in the life of Naaman and so many other servants. Let me just mention two more things. It's possible to become, any given church can become this way, to become so selfish and so self-centered like the king of Israel that the only thing we think about regarding the lost is, I hope they don't come in because it'll make things a mess. I hope they don't come in because it's going to upset my little kingdom. And that's what the king of Israel was concerned about. I don't want my kingdom to be hurt. I don't want to deal with this Naaman guy. I don't want to fight. I want him to go away because my life will be neater and cleaner. It's possible that we can become so self-centered as a congregation that that's our attitude, rather than, I am so thankful that God put this person in my life. I'm so thankful he brought them here to us. I'm so thankful that I've met them. And I'm so thankful that I get to tell them about Jesus. And I hope God saves them. I will be praying that he does. I'll be telling them about Christ. So beloved, I don't see this at Hope, and I'm so thankful, but it's something to examine each of our hearts on. What is our attitude toward those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? And to put ourselves in their shoes even. Look, you and I didn't know Christ at one point. Somebody, probably a parent for a lot of us, but somebody told us about Jesus. Somebody crossed that bridge with us. Somebody said, hey, you need to repent and believe in Jesus. Somebody told us, you need to forgive. You need forgiveness for sins. That can be found in Christ only. Somebody did it for us, and God's simply saying, I want my church to be a place where we turn around and do it for others. So the Israelites, the Jews in Jesus' day, who heard him talk about Naaman, they were ticked. So when we hear Jesus use Naaman as this illustration of God going around his people to say, if you're not going to reach people, then I will do it all by myself. If you're not going to reach people and you're not going to be a means of salvation for the lost, then I'll use somebody else to do it. But it's going to happen. This so enraged the Jews, they wanted to kill Jesus. That's one response. And we can leave here thinking, you know what? If God wants me to do that, then forget him. No way am I going to go reach these lost, messy people. The other response could be, absolutely, I'm in. Lord Jesus, absolutely, I'm in. Your people were not a light to the Gentiles. You got Naaman through a bunch of servants and brought him in. I don't want to be that kind of people like Israel. I don't want to be the king like Israel, like the king in Israel. I want to be the Elisha. I want to serve God well. You found me. I want to be part of your seeking and saving mission. And so I go. So I ask you, I ask myself this, what is your response? What is your response to God going around the church saying, if you won't be useful in saving others, I'll find other people to do it and accomplish it. I hope our response is, all right, Lord, I'm going to do it if we're not. And I hope our response is, Lord, I'm doing it. Thank you for the privilege of doing this work and save many through it. Let's pray.